Please keep your Bibles open at Psalm 150. That's where we'll be spending most of our time. We'll also be looking at Romans chapter 1 and lots of other Bible verses as well. Don't feel you need to turn to them all. But mainly Psalm 150 is where we'll be spending our time this evening. And I'd just like to start with a very easy question. It's not a trick question. Can anyone tell me or sum up in one word what the theme of the psalm is? Praise. Well done. I told you it wasn't a trick question. It's a psalm of praise to God, isn't it? And like I've already said, it's at the end of the book of Psalms for a reason. But you can tell it's a psalm of praise because that's the word that starts all but one of the sentences, or all but one of the lines. The first and the last lines are, praise the Lord. And that is what we're going to be looking at this evening, praising the Lord. The subtitle of the book that we're going through in this series is Prayer, Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God. And when Tim Keller puts the title on this chapter, he's talking about the awe part of prayer, experiencing awe with God. So we'll be thinking about praise, we'll be thinking about, like it says up on the screen, why should we praise God in our prayers? What is praise? What does it mean to praise God? What does it look like in our prayers? But just a quick quote from the book to set the context. In our overall prayer life, praise and adoration must have prime place. That's what Tim Keller thinks. He thinks praise and adoration must have prime place. They must be the most important part of our prayers. So what we're going to look at this evening, Tim Keller thinks, is clearly very important. It should take up most of our time when we're praying. That's what he says. And does it? Does it? Does praising God, does adoring God, thanking him, take up most of the time in our prayers? Is it the focus of our prayers? Does it have a prime place in our prayer life? Because being honest, I don't think it does in mine. And I don't think it's a natural part of prayer for many of us. Maybe that's unfair. But I don't think that it has the prominence in our prayers that maybe it should, or naturally it should. Because I know that I'm often so guilty of rushing into God's presence with a list of demands, my brain full of what's going on at work later today, or troubles in life, Ellie not sleeping well or something like that, I've got a sermon to prepare. But is that how we should go about praying? Is that what prayer is for? Just getting what we want from God. There's a reason, isn't there, that the Lord's Prayer starts with, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus is teaching us to start our prayers by praising God's holy name, isn't he? So before we ask for God's help, before we ask for our daily bread, before we ask for our sins to be forgiven, before we ask for strength to forgive others, we're told to praise God's holy name. Well, there we are. Hopefully by the end of this evening, we'll see how vital this is to praise God, how vital it is for us as ourselves, for how vital it is for our prayers that we praise God. But before we do that, let's back up a little bit, look at where we are in our series on prayer. There's no need to go over everything that we've done, but just to mention that the last 2 weeks, so what Paul preached on 2 weeks ago and what Trevor preached on last week, were in the section that Tim Keller called deepening prayer. So Paul talked about meditation, and then Trevor talked about experiencing or encountering God, experiencing the truths about God. And the theme of both of these was really pushing the truths in the Bible from our head into our heart. So whether that's through meditation or other means, we're deepening our understanding of God's truth, moving it from intellectual assent. So yes, I can know that my wife loves me, but you know, really pushing it deep down into our hearts. And we're thinking about that theme later on, you know, Rosie telling me, affirming with me that she loves me, really knowing it deep in my heart, and then that comes out in praise and affirmation for her. We'll be thinking about that a little bit later. But it's moving from head knowledge to heart knowledge, seeking God's face as Moses did on Mount Sinai. And Trevor read that psalm, didn't he? Taste and see that the Lord is indeed good. So that was the last section. Now we need to keep that in our minds as we move on to the next section, which is called Doing Prayer. Okay, it's four sermons, but for the next three, we'll be looking at what Tim Keller calls the three types of prayer. So they're upward prayer, inward prayer, and outward prayer. Okay, so remember those. Upward prayer being what we're going to be looking at this evening, praising God. Thanksgiving that focuses primarily on God. Inward prayer, that's the prayer of self-examination. Confession, bringing a deeper sense of our sin, but also, as we confess our sin, a deeper and higher experience of God's grace and God's love. That's inward prayer. And then outward prayer, focusing on others and on our own needs, supplication, intercession, which are basically just long words for prayers that are focused on needs. Like I said, this evening we'll be looking at the first type, which is upward prayer. Praise, adoration, thanksgiving, all focusing on God. What I basically want to do is use Psalm 150 and a couple of other passages to try and answer the question that's up there on the screen. Why should we praise God in our prayers? And why is it so important to our prayer lives? I think basically there are four answers to that question. Four answers to the question, why should we praise God? First of all, because of who he is. Secondly, because of what he's done. Thirdly, because it's what we've been created to do. We've been created to praise God. And fourthly, because our prayers depend on it. It is important to our prayers. But before we launch into those, we probably need to define what praise actually is, don't we? The psalm tells us to praise the Lord, but what does it actually mean to praise the Lord? Well, if you're praising something, you're saying it's good, aren't you? You're acknowledging that that thing is a good thing. So if you tell a friend, I watched Gone with the Wind last night, it was a great film, you're praising it. But let's think a little bit harder about what praise is. If you sat down one evening and you watched Gone with the Wind and you enjoyed it, well, what do you want to do? You want to tell someone about it, don't you? That's the first thing you want to do when you experience something good. When you read a good book, watch a good film, go on a roller coaster with a group of friends, what do? You get off and you tell each other how much you enjoyed it, don't you? If you enjoy roller coasters. But let's say you've sat down, you've watched Gone with the Wind, and you want to tell someone about it, don't you? You probably go on Twitter, put a hashtag in there and tell everyone how much you enjoyed it, or maybe you don't want to tell anyone how much you enjoyed Gone with the Wind. But when we do enjoy something, when we find it thrilling, we want to tell someone about it. Like I said, you read a great book, you want to recommend it to someone, don't you? I can't wait for you to read it. You'll really love it. We went to Marwell Zoo the other week, and both my wife and daughter had to put up with me running ahead to the next enclosure, getting all excited and saying, come on, come on, look, these gibbons are hilarious. What I wanted to do, I wanted to share my enjoyment of those animals. It almost spontaneously overflows into praise, doesn't it? And C.S. Lewis also noted something else about praise. He said that the enjoyment of something is almost not complete until we've told someone about it, until we've praised that thing. And he uses the example of a married couple who keep telling each other how beautiful they are, how much they love each other, their delight in each other, their enjoyment of each other is incomplete until they've told each other about it. Like I've said before, I can know in my head that my wife is beautiful and loving and kind, but it's when I praise her for these things that my enjoyment is complete. It's a bit of an abstract concept, isn't it, as we're thinking about praise? But the important thing to remember is this. Praise is essential to enjoying God. And it's a natural outflow of our love for him, okay? So praise is essential to enjoying God. So all the things we were thinking about last week when Trevor was preaching, really experiencing God, really enjoying him, praise is an essential natural outflow of that. when we think about, when we dwell on, when we really taste and see who God is and what he's done for us, we will naturally praise him. So, having done a very long introduction, we'll dive into the psalm and we'll try and answer those four questions. Why should we praise? Sorry, answer the question with four answers. Sorry, only one question, four answers. The first one being, we should praise God because of who he is. I think they should be appearing on the screen. We should praise God because of who he is. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. So apart from the first line of verse 2, praise him, so you know, praise him in his mighty heavens, praise him according to his excellent greatness. The psalmist is praising God for being God, isn't he? And when we think about it, just because of who God is, he is worthy of our praise. And in our prayer time, in the time that we spend talking to him, that should be given over to adoring him, to acknowledging his perfect holiness, to praising him. Now, I know if we've been in church for a long time, been Christians for a long time, grown up in a Christian household, things like praising God are very natural. But actually, if you think about it, it's a little bit strange, isn't it? C.S. Lewis mentioned this in that book I mentioned earlier as well. We instinctively don't like people who need to be praised, do we? Who demand attention, continuous affirmation, being told how great they are, how intelligent they are, how witty they are. But then you read the Psalms and it's almost like God is saying, well, I need to be told how great I am. And what I want is to be told by all of you lot that I'm great and I'm good. But we have to remember, don't we, that God is the source of everything in the universe and he alone is worthy. He deserves to be praised. Okay, we praise God because he deserves to be praised. But how does that work in our psalms? What can we do to praise God for who he is in our psalms? So I'll just give you a few examples very quickly and then we'll move on. I mean, and God is an infinite God and there are infinite reasons to praise him. But Tim Keller suggests several different ways of learning this habit of praising God for who he is. For his perfect holiness, his unsearchable wisdom, his absolute and complete power over all things. And we went through those probably 2 weeks ago, is probably when we were thinking about that the most, when Paul came up with that list of questions of meditating on passages. So you could do that, or you could take a verse like Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, which talks about God, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And repeating that back to God, and replacing he with you. So it reads that you are God, the rock, your work is perfect, all your ways are justice, you are a God of faithfulness, without iniquity, you are just and upright. Repeating God's word back to him, affirming and acknowledging his great and good nature. Or we can think back to the away day last year, that was so encouraging, wasn't it? Looking at God in three persons. I don't know about you, but studying this, the Trinitarian nature, how that is the most important thing in the universe, the depths of the love between God the Father and God the Son, the power of the Father expressed in the Spirit, the eternal nature of the Godhead. Studying those truths really made me want to praise God for who he is. Or you can think about the book of Leviticus, you know, chapter upon chapter of what seemed to us very obscure rules. 26 verses on how to clean your house. Many, many other very strange laws, or strange to us. But all of these laws were to teach God's people, to teach the people of Israel that they had a holy God. And God knew that just telling them to worship him wouldn't work. He had to show them, he had to teach them. And we can read all of those and we can just see how amazing it is that we have a God who is as holy as that. We are so unclean that we need to have all of these laws before we can even think about approaching that God. So before we move on, what we're talking about here is what we've covered in the last 2 weeks, taking truths about God and moving them down, dwelling on them, meditating on them until they become fixed in our hearts, and letting that truth overflow into praise. We need to remind ourselves that we are praying to a God who deserves to be praised. So why else should we praise God? Well, look at verse 2. We need to praise him for his mighty deeds. We should praise him because of what he's done. And again, there's plenty we could talk about here, isn't there? But what are some of the examples in the Bible of the mighty deeds that God has done? We usually, in the Old Testament, when God is praised for his mighty deeds, it's one of two things. It's creation or it's salvation. So it's God's creating power and his sustaining power in the world. Or it's God bringing his people out of Egypt, parting the Red Sea, bringing them from slavery. And God ties his own identity to this, doesn't he? He says to Moses, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt." So we can think about Psalm 104. It's all about praising God for his great work in creation, his sovereign control and his authority over the whole world. We can think about that in our own lives. I mean, I'm constantly amazed when Rosie tells me about some tiny little hormone or drug or cell that and what it does in the human body, or DNA that, you know, you can't even see through a normal microscope, and then you just go outside and you look up to the stars, countless stars, and you know that some of them are not even stars, they're whole galaxies that appear as stars because they're so far away. You know, God made all of that, right from the tiniest quark to the most ginormous galaxy. We have the God who created all of those things and sustains them. Well, we can look back to Exodus 15, where Moses and Miriam sing a song of praise to the Lord after he's rescued them, like I just said, from the Egyptians, brought them safely through the Red Sea. They're praising him for his salvation, for his mighty work in redemption. And so they sing things like in verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him." The people are praising God for saving them. And that's probably the mighty work that God is most praised for in the Old Testament. And we're constantly reminded of God's love in the Psalms, aren't we? Linked to that. The Psalms praise him for his steadfast love. There is a psalm, I can never remember which one it is, where every other line is about God's steadfast love, which endures forever. And surely the thing that we should praise God for the most, the thing that he's done, is his most mighty work, the complete redemption of his people, us, through Jesus Christ. We should let our minds dwell on the cross, shouldn't we? On the cost, on how much it cost God to send his only son, Jesus, to be tortured, beaten, mocked, and crucified, and to put all of his sin, all of our sin, on his innocent shoulders, and for him to bear it in our place. And we should let our thanks to God for our salvation spill over into praise of his glorious name. Like I said, we've already covered this in terms of meditation and experiencing God. But one of the ways that we can do this, again, meditating on Scripture, is to look at the pictures in Scripture that God uses. We love pictures, don't we? When it comes to moving our hearts or thinking about something when we're in distress or in emotional turmoil, a picture or an illustration or an example is often so much more effective than just telling us dry truths. And thankfully, the Bible is full of metaphors and pictures of what God has done with our sin for us to use. So we could think about verses like Micah 7, verse 19, which says, "You again will have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." That's what God does with our sin. He hurls it into the sea. And just like not a single Egyptian soldier crawled out of the Red Sea, not a single one of our sins will continue to torment us. Or Isaiah 28, verse 17, which says, "In your love, you kept me from the pit of destruction. You've put all my sins behind your back." So God, the Bible's using the picture of God putting our sins behind his back, throwing them away. And just like we only throw things away when we don't need it anymore, or it's insignificant to us, it's something we're willing to forget about, God forgets about our sins. They've been so thoroughly dealt with on the cross. It's as if God has thrown it, our sin, behind him, where he can no longer see it and he no longer cares about it. And then finally, Hebrews 8, verse 12, "For I will be merciful towards their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more." To God, it's as if his children have never sinned. So these are a few verses that we could use to praise God for our salvation. So now that those 2 points are gone, we'll move on to our third point, which is probably where I want to spend most of the time. Because we're going to think about how praising God really changes us as God's people. How we put into practice those first 2 points and what effect that has on us and on our prayer life. And I've called that praising God because it's what we were created to do. And just before we look at that, let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Many of you will probably know Romans chapter 1 is a pretty famous passage. It's about sin. So Paul starts his letter to the Romans, a great explanation of the gospel by thinking about sin and what it is. So I'll read from verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And this is the key verse. So, for, although they knew God, they did not honour him as God, or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So the first half of that verse then. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God, they didn't praise him, or give thanks to him. So they didn't praise or thank him. Like I've said, Paul is describing sinful people here, isn't he? And he goes on later on in verse 2 to say that's what we were all like, sinful people. Sinners are defined there in verse 21 as people who don't give honour and thanks to God. And Tim Keller thinks that's, you know, that's quite surprising, isn't it? Well, you know, is that all? We just don't say thank you to God? Well, I think we'll find out it goes a bit deeper than that. But this is just what we've been talking about, isn't it? Praising God and thanking him for who he is and what he's done. Not doing that is the essence of sin. Having hearts that are so turned away from God that they don't bring him honour and praise. So remember that every sin that's ever committed in the world, every hateful comment, every lustful thought is the result of loving something other than God, of not giving him praise. And now that we're saved, it makes sense that the opposite is true, doesn't it? And now that we're saved, now that we're back to the way we should be, to the way that we were created to be, this is the essence of what our lives should be about. We do give honour to him. We do give thanks to him. We're saved to do these things. This is what it means to be a child of God. But we need to start, as we're considering how important it is to praise God in our prayers, we need to start with this truth here. We need to start with the fact that still, despite being saved for these good works, saved for praising and honouring God, we're not perfect yet. Our hearts still do get wooed by the world. They still do love the wrong thing. We can see ourselves in Romans chapter 1, can't we? And we can see every day how we're tempted to worship created things rather than the Creator. Augustine describes it as having disordered loves. And that's quite a helpful way of looking at it, I think. I mean, our hearts are supposed or created to love God first and foremost. And in the order of our loves, he is supposed to be at the top. But in reality, we love other things, don't we? Money, reputation, comfort, enjoyment. We love those things before God. So we love what we ought not to love, and we fail to love what we should. So if I love making money more than I love my family, what's that going to result in? I'll stay late at work. I'll resent being at home with my family. And at worst, my marriage will break down. What about the boss who loves the power that she has over others more than she loves doing justice, doing right? Well, her employees are going to be exploited, aren't they? But ultimately, as I've said, it's because we don't love God first. It's because God isn't top in our hearts that all of our problems arise. If we worship something other than God, what we're essentially saying is, I want this thing more than anything else in the world. This will make me happy. With this thing, whatever it is, I will be complete. We put our hope in it, but if that thing is not God, it can never fulfill those expectations. If your husband or wife is more important to you than God, then what happens if he or she has a bad day? Doesn't give you the love and the affection that you need and desire from them? Well, you'll get angry, you'll get despondent with them. Having these disordered loves is the root of the human problem. It's the reason evil exists in this world. We don't worship God. But we know that the gospel puts our hearts right, as I've already said. It changes us so that God is first. And we do have to wait until Romans 3, until Paul reveals to us the dazzling glory of the gospel. But Paul gives us a hint in verse 25 as to what the answer, what the escape is of these disordered loves. He says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever, amen, or who should be blessed forever, amen. He's hinting at what the answer is here, the way out of suppressing the truth, as he says earlier, to stop worshipping created things, is to worship the one who created them. This is the way of getting our hearts the right way round, of reordering our loves. So here's my main point. We must love God supremely. And through the gospel, through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, our hearts are changed for us, because we could never change them ourselves. But in order to cultivate that love in our hearts, the way to do that is through praise and adoration. That's what Tim Keller is saying. As we spend time each day magnifying God's name, dwelling on and praising him for all his attributes, the things we've just been thinking about, we will find that our hearts change. We've been looking over the last 2 weeks, haven't we, at really experiencing God through meditation on his words. And I'm convinced that this is how God changes our hearts. Let's think about it. If you're really struggling with a particular sin, maybe anger or lust or something else has got a real hold on you, you're really fighting to put that sin to death. Well, this is an example of how our hearts can keep loving things that they shouldn't. Well, how does praising God help in this situation? Well, actually, I'm convinced it's probably the only way that can really help to effectively put sin to death in our lives. Praise conquers that sin. The more we behold God's face as Moses did, the more we realize that he fulfills all of our desires. All of our longings that we were desperately trying to fulfill through indulging in that sin, through chasing after money or love or sex or whatever it is, are actually complete in Jesus, more than we could ever imagine. This is our hearts becoming ordered as they should. So let's think about what we've already covered, praising God for who he is. We're teaching our hearts how great he is, aren't we? We're really pushing that truth deep down into our hearts. And as we praise him for what he's done, our hearts are overwhelmed with thankfulness and love for him. This is how we come to stop to put sin to death. We realize that God is better than whatever we were worshipping before. We teach our hearts that he alone is worthy of chasing after. And when that moment of temptation comes, we can truly say, we can look at God and say, no, compared to God, that sin that once ruled my life is nothing now. And just before we move on, this shows us, doesn't it, that it completely turns prayer on its head. So where were we at the beginning of the series? You can ask anyone, what's prayer about? Or why do you pray? I'm certain that 9 times out of 10 it will be to ask God for things. Or Tim Keller talks about non-Christians praying as well, to get things. Prayer exists so that I can go to God with a list of everything that I want, so that I can get God on my side, so that whatever I'm aiming for in life, God will help me get there. But this shows us, doesn't it, that actually prayer isn't about changing God. Prayer is about changing us. It's not about getting God behind our plans for our life. It's about changing our hearts so that we get behind God's plans. Prayer is how God changes us. Through praising God, we change. We become more sanctified. We become more and more like Jesus. And then finally, we praise God because our prayers depend on it. I'd just like to finish by reading a bit from the book. It's a story that Tim Keller tells about a time he was preaching on the Lord's Prayer. So he says, "Years ago, I was preaching on the Lord's Prayer and commented rather offhandedly that since adoration comes before asking for daily bread, we need to spend time thinking and praising God for who he is before we go to our prayer list of needs," which is what we were saying earlier. "One woman in my congregation took this to heart and a couple of weeks later related what a difference the advice had made. Before, she said, I would run right to my prayer list, and the more I went through all the problems and needs, the more anxious and burdened I would get. Now, I've started spending time thinking about how good and wise he is, how many prayers he's answered in the past. And when I get to my own needs, now I find I can put them in his hands, and I feel the burden coming off me rather than on me." How often do we pray like that lady used to pray, coming to God with our lists, trotting them out, and then saying amen? I said at the start there's a reason the Lord's Prayer starts with praise. Well, why is that? Because praise motivates the other kinds of prayer that we mentioned, inward prayer and outward prayer. It makes them better. So how does it do that? Let's just think about that quickly. I've said before that praise is teaching the heart about God. The more we attend to his holiness and justice, the more readily we see how imperfect we are. Something we've looked at before in this series. The more we see God's holiness and perfectness, the more we see our own sin. And then what does that do? Well, then that drives us to confess our sin. It drives us to ask for God's forgiveness. That's inward prayer. Praise there, motivating us to draw closer to God, to get more intimate with God and his grace. And praising God also leads to supplication and intercession, the other type of prayer we were thinking about, outward prayers. We praise God for his mighty power. So we praise him for his love for us, for his authority over everything that happens. The more readily we'll turn to him when we're in need or someone we love is in need. Like that lady said, if we just jump in with a list, then we end up just spending time thinking about all of our problems, don't we? We end up becoming more burdened. And if our prayer times are all about us, no wonder there'll be something missing. Our prayers should be about God. So I hope that we've seen this evening that praising God, giving God glory, is vitally important in prayer. It reminds us who we're praying to, that prayer isn't about what we want. And ultimately, this kind of prayer changes our hearts. This is one of the ways that God uses to make us more like Jesus, to make us better from the inside out. So as we pray this week, let's spend time praising God. Let's praise him because he is great. Let's praise him for his mighty deeds. Let's praise him because that's what we're saved to do. And let's praise him because our prayers depend on it. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a God who is ultimately worthy of praise. We thank you that you have saved us from our sins. We thank you that like Moses and Miriam, we can praise you for your great work of redemption, because our escape from slavery and sin is so much more amazing and miraculous even than passing the Red Sea and escaping the Egyptian army. And Lord, we pray that you'll be with us and help us in our prayer time to know you better, to see you clearer, to see your face, Heavenly Father, and for that to change our hearts and make us more like Jesus. Amen.